Good morning. We're going to continue in our look over the book of Luke. In fact, we're going to continue our look over chapter 3 in the book of Luke this morning. We said last week that we're going to break this up into three parts, almost because the text demands that we do so. There's three major themes in the book of chapter 3, and we feel that those three themes need to be brought out. We could have done a sermon that was like three points that said these three things, but we think each one of these themes, each one of these major doctrines need more attention than just to be addressed or noted in some way or another. So we're going to look at the book of chapter 3 just a couple more times, and then we'll move on. But last week we looked at the theme of the setting. We looked at the first two verses of chapter 3, and they were over a few of the names. There were seven names that we looked at. Five of those names were leaders that were Gentiles in that time. And what Luke, as a historian, was doing is he was lining up all of the things that were necessary for us to see what's going on. What was the culture? What was the setting? What was actually taking place at this time in which Jesus and John the Baptist step onto the scene with their public ministry? And we said because of this person ruled from here to here, and this person ruled here, and on down the line we went, we could see there's a straight line that says that at this moment in time, in history, this was what was going on. And Luke does us a fabulous favor by doing all of that, lining all that up. And we see that there's a point in history, there's a time because of all that was going on. As we've already looked at it as close as we could, we saw that it was a very, very dark time in Israel's history. There was a lot of things that were going on. As I said, there was five of the major leaders in Israel's history at that point, and they were all Gentiles. They had a king over Israel that wasn't even a Jew. It was a dark time. It was a treacherous time. It was a time in which they really needed to be called out. They really needed to be called to repentance. And because of the religious, spiritual, and political torment that was going on in their life, God was now calling an Old Testament prophet. Part 2 today. Part 2. We're going to look at what the message of John, not his message, but mainly his ministry, we'll call it, the ministry of John the Baptist. And we'll see this in verses 3 and following, that we'll not only see that John was baptizing with a particular baptism, but we also see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ getting baptized. And these are very crucial things that we need to investigate. But to set it up for us to understand that John was an Old Testament prophet. Okay, so you can say, well, we're in the New Testament here. We're talking about the life of Jesus. What do you mean an Old Testament prophet? Anything and everything you can imagine about an Old Testament prophet, that is what was required of John the Baptist. Now, even though we're in the New Testament and we are talking about the life of Christ, we have to understand that Jesus is ushering in this new covenant. The Old Testament, anything Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system, the requirements that God had as a Jew to follow Him and be faithful to Him. Jesus is coming, as we've said, and hallelujah, praise God, Jesus is coming to fulfill the Old Covenant because nobody's ever been able to do that. Jesus is coming in, but we see this life. It isn't until the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior in which the New Covenant actually is ushered in. So we see Jesus is doing this, but at that, when we're reading through the four Gospels, we're seeing the Old Covenant being fulfilled. And we see that through John the Baptist here, that he is an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah said he was going to be that, right? We looked at that a number of times, that he was that promised prophet that was going to be the voice in the wilderness, crying out, making the way straight for the Lord. And we're reminded of it again here in chapter 3, these very things, that he is the one that is coming. John the Baptist is stepping into the scene as an Old Testament prophet. Now, a lot of people said that he was Elijah. The connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. And as a pastor for a number of years, I've had this conversation on a number of occasions, so let's clear that up. Let's see what it is that people think, why they would think that John the Baptist was actually Elijah. One of the places of the many, one of the places that we could look is Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. And that says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead." Verse 8, "By some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." So many believe that John the Baptist was indeed Elijah. Now this was logical for a Jew to believe because they expected Elijah to return back 400 years earlier. Again, God had been silent for 400 years. There's never been an Old Testament prophet since Malachi. And one of the last things, there's four chapters in the book of Malachi. In fact, there is six verses in chapter 4. Next to the last verse, I just figured this out. Next to the last verse, that Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years of silence before John the Baptist comes, hear what Malachi says in chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Speaking of the great and awesome day in which the Lord is going to come, "I will send you a prophet," and Elijah, right? So they're expecting Elijah to come. And this is not too far-fetched because, well, Elijah didn't die, did he? We see in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it says that as he and Elisha were walking along, that a chariot of fire and a horses of fire had separated Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah was taking up in a whirlwind to heaven. So Elijah didn't even really actually die. So we get where the Jew was expecting this to happen. But we have to turn back to the New Testament. And one of the clearer places, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, we see clearly that Jesus connects these dots for us. Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven. We're expecting Elijah to return. So this John the Baptist must be Elijah. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, "He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man," speaking of himself, Jesus, "will certainly suffer at their hands." The same ones that made John the Baptist suffer, "I'm going to also suffer at their hands." In verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." The people are thinking that this is Elijah, that he is coming. And Jesus says, Elijah has come. In fact, that same suffering that he had endured, I'm going to endure the same by the same people. So he has to be talking about John the Baptist here. Now, although John the Baptist was not Elijah, John the Baptist was an Elijah type. Now what we mean by an Elijah type is that John the Baptist exemplified many of the qualities that we read about when we read in the Old Testament prophets, but in particular, the qualities of Elijah. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet that most resembled that of Elijah. And if you need more proof, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as we had already looked, we read that the angel Gabriel had come to his dad, Zechariah, before John the Baptist was even conceived. He says, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, "I've heard your prayers. You and your wife Elizabeth are going to bear a son, and you're going to name him John. And he's going to be that voice crying out in the wilderness." You can read all of that there in chapter 1. And then Zechariah begins to question a little bit. But listen to verse 17 when he's talking about his son. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, "And he will go before him," Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Making again this proclaim that John the Baptist will be an Elijah type person. Now Elijah proclaimed God's message with boldness and truth, standing in the face of adversity. Elijah was unshaken. A perfect, most popular picture that we know about Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 18, where he's confronting Jezebel, right? She's really after him because he had called her out on the carpet, and she was offended, and she was defamed by that, and she was mad, and she was going to get even, so she's done everything she can to chase after Elijah and bring him to an end. And so she challenges him, and Elijah's like, bring it on. It was just Elijah by himself in 1 Kings chapter 18, and there's 400 prophets of Baal. And they're saying, we're going to prove that our God's better than yours. And there's 400 people crying out to Baal, saying, come, crawl down fire on this rick of wood that we've got here. And they're out there, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all these different rituals and everything, and you see Elijah back in the corner laughing. Saying, you might want to scream, because I think he's asleep. You may have to wake him up, scream louder. And then all but once we read in the story how God hears Elijah's prayer, calls down fire that had been wet down with wood. Our God showed up, and the God of Baal had been disgraced. So we see Elijah being this person, that sarcasm, that boldness, that zeal in order to be faithful and strong. And he didn't care about what he said at times as long as it was the truth and honored God. So John the Baptist was an Elijah type. It says that he was wild, secluded, and living according to his call. Bold, brash, blunt, and to the point. Just as we read about Elijah, such as John the Baptist calling down there in chapter 3, you brood of vipers. Now Matthew 3 says that they come from all around. And I want to read that for you here. It's very interesting here in Matthew chapter 3, when we read the story of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. He says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist was a great evangelist that convictionally led people to repentance and baptism. They were willing to be baptized for their sins. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 35, a lamp, when he's speaking of John the Baptist, a lamp that burned and gave light. Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this Elijah type of person, lived in the wilderness, lived in the area between Judea and the Dead Sea. And it was what they called a desert place. But this desert place wasn't really sandy. It was a very hard, packed place. It had a bunch of pebbles over the ground. It was just like the grass was a bunch of pebbles. And there were larger rocks that scorpions and venomous snakes lived under. So it wasn't a very good place in order to set up residence. But that's where John lived, out there in that wilderness. So we see that John needs protection from God and the place in which he lived. And having been blessed to be able to go to Israel, from the time that we had left Capernaum and was heading toward the Dead Sea, going down the road that went along beside the Jordan River all the way to the Dead Sea, it is a desolate place. You'll go for several miles before you can see anything. And if you saw anything at all, it would be an acacia bush. It'd just be a bush from time to time that you would see here and there before you got to the Dead Sea. Now, things are changing a little bit because of irrigation, but there's still this area that was so desolate. Now, this is where John lived. He depended upon God for so many things, for his life, for his protection, but he wanted to be out there. He wanted to be in a place in which he could spend time with God, to see the dependent, have this, such a dependence upon God that he was going to take care of him for all things. And we see that he lived on locusts, right? Now, there are those that say that locusts was like a fig that grew on a tree. But then if you wanted to remain faithful to the scriptures, in Leviticus 21, we read that it was okay for a Jew to eat a locust insect. It says it specifically. So you can believe whatever you want to believe on that. And it said that he had also eat wild honey. Now, whenever I hear about wild honey, I'm reminded of a story of this fellow coming. He said, "Are you E.C. Gold's grandson?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, I've got a story for you." And he goes and tells about how Granddad was known for his bees. He supplied a lot of honey. He would go get beehives from places, and he had a lot of them. And he would get rid of bees that were a nuisance to people. Well, this guy tells me that he was plowing the back ground one spring, and every time he'd get close to this old dead tree, that the bees would just come out bad. And the closer he got, the worse it got. So he finally decided, "I'm going to quit plowing for the day, and I'm going to call E.C." He calls him up, and Granddad tells him, "I'll be there. I'll take care of him for you." Real confident, right? The guy didn't hear anything from Granddad for a couple of days. He says, "Well, I'm just going to go by and check on it." And he arrives at the place where the tree used to be that has now been reduced to a bunch of ash and fire and rubble. Granddad, and to hear this guy say it, "Some bees just aren't able to be tamed." So we see that Granddad, instead of being able to tame those bees, he lit the whole tree on fire and just took care of them. This is the type of picture we can see about John living in this wilderness, dry, desolate, alone, nothing to eat but insects or figs, if you want to believe that way, and having to go into a beehive to get nourishment, fighting off the people that are trying to protect their area. So John is being challenged with all this, and this is the picture of where we see John living at this time. So again, John was an Old Testament prophet. He lived in the wilderness and grew in faithfulness to God through dependence and isolation. He gets a call of God there that we see in verse 3 by the Holy Spirit to go to a region around the Jordan River. This is still the same area, and he's in the same area, but he's just now moving to a little bit more of a populated area that is close to the Jordan River. Similar to Elijah with his to-the-point message, he was convictional in his preaching and calling to repentance. The people responded, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River. And at the end of verse 3, it tells us that it was a baptism of repentance. Now, in our Christian tradition, baptism is a spiritual moment for the believer. It's a great moment that is to be celebrated and serve as a reminder of the recipient and witness of their profession of faith. John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River a baptism of repentance. Now, we're going to look at our type of baptism and what that means here in just a minute. But let's first look at what it means when the Bible is talking about a baptism of repentance. Again, this is Old Testament prophet and Old Testament time, so we got to catch back up with what is actually taking place. It's in Leviticus chapter 15 that we get a really good picture of what it means for this purification to take place, that whenever we're sinners and we purify ourselves in the process in doing so. For a Jew, they felt that they did not need to be baptized as a means of repentance. Being faithful to the sacrificial system, they ritually made offerings for their sins before the Lord through sheep, goats, pigeons, turtle doves, etc. So they felt like that because they're mindful of God, because they're close to God, because they're regularly doing things, that they were not that bad. Not as bad as a Gentile. But God's original intent was for Israel to use the Old Covenant as a guide. As we've talked about, as a mirror. It's when we read the Ten Commandments, it says that thou shalt not lie. It should say that we should ask ourselves not approach of saying, dang, I can't lie today, but why do I want to lie? And this is what the old covenant was supposed to do, was to be that mirror for us to reflect, to look at ourselves and say, are we living right for God? But over time, the old covenant became legalistic, simply a ritual. So the Jews didn't think that they were that bad off after all. They were God's chosen people. They made sacrifices. They were in the synagogue regularly, and they were keeping the law of Moses. If ever there was a baptism in Jesus' day, it was when a Gentile converted to Judaism. If a Gentile proselyte wanted to become a Jew, they had to profess faith in the content of Judaism, be circumcised, and then be baptized, as we do it today. This baptism was a way of saying to the Gentile, you are too dirty to even begin to be a Jew. To offer that very first sacrifice that puts you on the track to start living a life as a Jew, you're too dirty, you're going to have to clean yourself up before you can get saved. Now, I'm going to refrain. I'm sorry. I just about went there. Anyway, I'll get there next week. I promise. Okay, I'll get there. Ooh. I told you these messages blend together because it's all one chapter, right? They're going to be connected. They're going to interact with each other. So anyway, we're going to stay on baptism. All right. So they're saying that you must at least get cleaned and allowed for them to be able to begin the sacrificial services and be able to worship truly God. Now this may make a lot of sense to us if we again keep in mind that this is an old covenant standard. But John the Baptist is preaching repentance to the Jew and calling them a brood of vipers. Now as we have emphasized before, God has been silent for 400 years. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet to speak the words of God to Israel. After a 400-year break, John the Baptist is unleashing God's voice to his chosen people and calling them to repentance. With no one calling them to repentance, Israel has gotten apathetic in their faith. And because of the Gentile influence in the land that we looked at last week, God is sending John the Baptist to almost stir the pot, to kick the nest, if you will, to reveal the apathy through his convictional preaching. And as we saw in Matthew 3, there were Jews responding to John's message. And we see it here in Luke 3 as well. They were coming from all over to hear John preach, and his preaching convicts them with truth. And this leads for us, our baptism today. Today, when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit with the truth of the gospel, we are convicted of our sins and we announce the change that we are making in our lives as believers through public profession of faith by being baptized by immersion. Amen. I know that's a lot though, right? So let me break that down for us. When you hear the gospel preached, as believers, our souls are moved with excitement and celebration because of our relationship with Christ. For those who have not believed yet, if by the Holy Spirit the truth of the gospel is revealed, because the scriptures clearly talk about the gospel as a mystery to the unbeliever can respond with emotion and enjoy from the love that is being poured upon their spirit. This response is usually having every preacher's favorite conversation about what's next. What are we accustomed of doing? It is talking through the gospel and what it means. Where we are in light of the gospel as believers. What is expected of the believer and what is expected of the church. After the gospel is clear and the candidate understands that the Christian journey is just the beginning at faith and baptism, we make plans to do the baptism. Now, we believe that the soul can be convicted at any age, but not every age can grasp the magnitude of sin and the greatness of the cost upon Jesus for forgiveness. To understand that the new life as a child of God requires change, which we call repentance. And not everyone agrees that a change is required. Some want to be baptized for a number of reasons. But in every case throughout Scripture, we can clearly see that baptism is a means in which the believer will willingly die to self and be raised to new life in faith of Jesus Christ. We must know that we as sinners, separated for an eternity from our Creator, and that at the person and work of Jesus Christ, He was sufficient for all of our sins. Our faith in Jesus as our substitute grants us forgiveness for our sins and adopts us as children of God. This love, shown to us by the Father and the Son, results in change within, that we become more like Christ as we live in the world every day. And to be a little bit like John the Baptist here this morning, anything short of being baptized as a full believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ is someone only getting wet. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 paints a clear picture for us. And it reads, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith, the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's a pretty clear picture of what baptism should represent for the believer. But Paul paints an even more beautiful picture when we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, we will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For death He died, that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives for God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Thank you. Baptism is a memorable and joyful occasion for the believer. You may not remember when it was exactly. You may not remember who baptized you. You may not remember who was all there when you were baptized. But you will remember being baptized. And you will remember each and every time you hear about a baptism just exactly what all Christ did for you as a believer. And you will rejoice. This is the symbol of baptism. Your faith saves you. Your faith sets you apart. Your faith guarantees an eternity in heaven. But we are commanded to baptize in a symbol, as a remembrance of what Christ did for us. It is our identifying ourselves with Christ. Just like the wedding ring. If I take it off, it doesn't mean that I'm no longer married. And just because I got it on doesn't mean that I've got a great marriage. But because I have it on, whenever I see another woman, whenever I'm tempted in any way, I'm reminded I've made a promise. And that baptism is a way is that God's promise to us. God's promise to us that whosoever will believe that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a hope, there is a promise for tomorrow, no matter what we go with. Thank you, Jesus. We are saved. We are set apart by faith. And it's a constant reminder. A constant reminder of God's loving promise for us. Baptism is a joyous occasion. And it's one that we should take serious. Now, I have to spend just a few minutes here, and it deserves a lot more than just a few minutes. But I promise we're going to keep moving, and I'm going to keep my promise. In verse 21, I'm going to get right to the point, just like John the Baptist here. In verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus also had been baptized." Luke chapter 3, I know I've jumped around. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "And when Jesus also had been baptized." Now, this is significant. In fact, R.C. Sproul says it's a matter of life and death. We've exhaustively looked at the meaning of what baptism is. We've discussed it as a means of showing the world of our repentance of sin by faith in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. It is our identifying with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. But if Jesus never sinned, what was His baptism about? Yes. Jesus never sinned, and He had no reason to be baptized as you and I are expected. So why did Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist? Basically, so that He could save you, and so that He could save me, and He could save whomever will believe from their sins. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is very clear that through one man's disobedience, sin entered all mankind. But through one man's righteousness, Adam's sins, Christ's righteousness, we can be forgiven. And it is through Adam's sin of disobedience, sin entered the world. Everyone who has ever been born of man and born of woman is born in sin. We don't have to do anything to become sinners. I've used this illustration a number of times. I know you're going to finish it for me. But just take a child. We don't teach it to steal or get angry. We don't teach it to lie. In fact, we do everything we can to keep it from doing that thing, don't we? But they do it anyway. Because they're sinners. I hate to hurt your feelings, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Granddad, but they are. But there's hope because of faith in Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility as parents and as grandparents to raise these children, to show them the love of God by pointing them to Jesus Christ, in which forgiveness can be found for any and all who will believe. And this, that through all of these things, we have this curse that is alive in us. For we are all mankind, but Jesus became sin in order for us, in order to become our righteousness. Jesus became sin in order to become our righteousness. The baptism of Jesus is breaking the curse for us when we have faith in His sufficiency. Baptism itself alone, I hope I've illustrated, does not save you. You can't just walk up and have somebody baptize you and expect that you're going to go to heaven. Baptism doesn't do it. It's the faith. And what Christ did for us that we've already illustrated. And you say, well, if it's the faith that does it, then why do we baptize? Two main reasons. One, Jesus did it. He did it as an example for us to follow. And number two, He commanded it. Go ye therefore. The last words that Matthew records for us before He ascends into heaven, where He still resides today, interceding for you and I. His last words that Matthew records, go ye into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Baptism is a symbol. As I've said, it's a joy to hear someone getting baptized, to witness a baptism. It should bring us back to that joyful time and when we were poor, when it was lavished upon us, the great love of God the Father. That transforming time in which we have been impacted to our very core because of the love of the Father. I want to say, you're here every week. I believe that most of you understand the gospel. I've preached it for 3 years or plus for you. Have you responded to it? Maybe you believe. Maybe you believe with your whole heart that you've never followed the Lord in baptism. It's never too late. I had a lady, she was 72 years old, scared to death of water and would not be baptized. For 50 years she struggled. She was saved. She believed. And I would tell her, honey, I'm not going to just break your heart in any way or whatever, but what does baptism mean? And she thoroughly understood what it meant. And I said, are you willing to die? By going into the water, we are saying that we are being laid to rest because we can't live under the water. We're trusting that when we go down under that water, that we're dying to ourselves, that we are willing to identify with Christ in His own death. But we trust that if He does not bring us back up out of the water, that we're saved as a child of God. And she says, I get that, but I don't want to go under the water. I said, if you die there, are you going to heaven? Or do you rejoice? Are you ready to be with God forever for an eternity? And she said, yes. And I said, and when I bring you back up, you are now identifying with Christ in His resurrection. Praise God. Praise God, it clicked. The ultimate meaning of ourselves that when we go into that water is that we are willing to die. Leave this earth. Maybe you've never truly been baptized. I baptized from 7 to 70. I'm willing to baptize you if that's what you feel like needs to happen. We need to take serious what God has given us. Again, it does not save you. But have you gotten the conviction that you've really identified with Christ in your walk? This is what this means. This is not just some simple little thing. Again, as D.R.C. Sproul put it, this is a life or death situation for us to be able to identify that Christ is our Savior. Amen. Dear God, we love you. We thank you that you, being the great God that you are, has spared no expense for our souls. That being the great God that you are, you sacrificed yourself in a great and majestic way for us. And that through our faith and understanding of just who you are and how you accomplished these things, we trust that by your Spirit, if we haven't trusted you, if we haven't bowed a knee, bowed a heart, and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know I'm separated from you. I know you paid a great price, a perfect sacrifice, dying in my place for the sins that I committed. That you did that for no other reason than for us to be in a relationship with you. And as a result of that, Lord, we can be free from a burden of sin. That as John Bunyan illustrated through the Pilgrim's Progress, that he unshackles that backpack and all of that burden, all of that sin rolled down the hill into a grave. It's gone, it's buried, it's forever relieved from us. That we can rejoice and walk as a new creation, and we identify that by the example that you set for us. Willing to die and be identified with you. Dying to ourselves and being raised in the likeness of you. Lord, what a gift. What a joy.
As we pray right now, Heavenly Father, that through your Holy Spirit, that we cleanse ourselves through our faith in what you have done, because we cannot cleanse ourselves, but trust in you for it. So I pray, Lord God, for your Spirit to move according to your plan, to accomplish your will for us as we move forward from this day on as children of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.